we're starting something brand new. Brand new book. Brand new book study. I said we were going to wait until after the holidays, and I debated whether or not to spend 1 week on Simchat Torah, and I said, well, maybe not this year. So instead, we're going to go right into our book study because, also, the beginning of our book study matches very well with the Torah reading this morning. We're going to be studying through the book of John in the New Covenant. John was an apostle of Yeshua. He was an eyewitness of the things that he has written about. And it shows in some of the descriptions of things that he actually beheld the things and then wrote about them. Chances are very good that he has seen the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, were most likely written first, although there is some debate about that. He might, in fact, have been writing it independently, although some of the writings of the first century indicate that his was kind of like not really the afterthought, but as an eyewitness, he read the other Gospels and he said, wait a minute, you left this out, and you left that out, and how about this, and how about that? You left all these things out that were important. So his Gospel, in a sense, leaves out some things that we would consider milestones in the life of Yeshua, but yet he left them out, most scholars indicate, because they were already well treated in the other Gospels. Things like the birth of Yeshua is not mentioned here. John picks up the ministry of Yeshua as he begins to minister in Galilee. John also covers aspects of the Galilean ministry that none of the other Gospels pick up. The other Gospels really pick up Yeshua's ministry as he's heading into Judea. So when Yeshua comes into Judea in some of the other Gospels, you're saying, oh, wait a minute, where did all these people come from that are following him? Where are all these disciples? How did this all come together? You go to the book of John, and John describes more of Yeshua's early ministry than the other Gospels, most likely because John was a part of that early ministry. Whereas you read the other Gospels, some of the other people came along a little bit later on. John also tends to be more philosophical, mystical sort of outlook in sense of style, not so much in the way we'd use mystical in a bad way, but he generally tends to be more delving into some of the other aspects of what's going on with Yeshua's ministry, whereas the other Gospels, particularly Mark, just simply lay it out as what happened. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts, and move on. Whereas John will spend a great deal of time talking about the philosophy or talking about how all these things interrelate with other things Yeshua did. John has more words of explanation. After something happens, John is more likely to stop and say, well, this is what just happened, this is why it happened, and this is how it relates to other prophecies, and this is how it relates to other things in Yeshua's life and all the rest of it, whereas the other Gospels tend not to do that. They will mention prophecy and move on, whereas John tends to stop and talk about it. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, our Torah reading was from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, and John chapter 1 begins with that same act. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in English, the word beginning implies to us a point in time. The Greek word here does not imply a point in time. It is the Greek word arche, which simply means primacy or origins or whatever. It does not imply that Yeshua had a point of existence. It simply means that way back when, we would say, or long, long, long ago, or way, way, way back, this all happened. So it's not implying that the Word came into being at some discrete point in time. Just simply apply it. And the Greek implication here is that this was a union that went back so far as you can't even determine the beginning of it. The fact that John uses the Word as an expression for Yeshua, I mentioned that John tends to be more philosophical, not in the terms of modern philosophy where it's all about asking questions and not coming to any answers, but some of the Jewish philosophical thinking of his day. This idea of the Word is something that was a key that opened up all sorts of doors that doesn't necessarily open for us. For instance, a concept of a Jewish philosopher named Philo of Alexander, who lived around this time, wrote of the his concept of the Logos or Logos of God. Let me read a little bit from, you know, the fount of all human knowledge, Wikipedia, and I also have something from my dictionary. Philo considers these divine powers in their totality, you know, divine power, divine attributes of God, goodness and power, in their totality also, treating them as a single independent being, which he designates Logos. This name, which he borrowed from Greek philosophy, was first used by Heraclitus and then adopted by the Stoics. Philo's conception of the Logos is influenced by both of these schools. From Heraclitus, he borrows the conception of the dividing Logos, which calls the various objects into existence by the combination of contrasts, and from Stoicism, the characterization of the Logos as the active and vivifying power. But Philo borrowed also Platonic elements in designating the Logos as the idea of ideas and the archetypical idea. There are, in addition, biblical elements. There are biblical passages in which the word of Hashem is regarded as a power acting independently and existing by itself. These ideas were further developed by later Judaism as the doctrines of the divine word creating the world, the divine throne chariot and its cherub, the divine splendor and its Shekinah, and the name of God as well as the names of the angels. And Philo borrowed from all these in elaborating his doctrine of the Logos. He calls the Logos the Archangel of May, names Taxiarch, Corpse Commander, the name of God, also the heavenly Adam, the man, the word of the eternal God. You can see how these concepts from philosophy, although the philosophy itself had a lot of error to it, yet John pulls on all these concepts of philosophy and saying, what you've been calling the Logos, this philosophical concept, is not a concept, it's a person. All these things you've been attributing to these concepts, you've been wrong. It isn't a concept, it's a person. And from my Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Covenant, it says that the use of logos for word, speech, utterance, revelation, not in the sense of something proclaimed and heard, but rather in that of something displayed, clarified, recognized, and understood. Logos as the rational power of calculation in virtue of which man can see himself and his place in the cosmos. Logos is the indication of an existing and significant content, which is soon to be intelligible. Logos is the content itself in terms of its meaning and law, its basis and structure. So it is not that the Logos was simply an expression of God. Logos was God and God revealed, as well as all these other concepts. The concept of creation, the concept of all the rest of it, the concept of ordering, of God ordering creation. This concept of thought coming together into word, into concepts, all of this finally personified into the Word of God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning. Oh, I'm sorry, one more thing I have to say about verse 1. People go nuts over this because of the fact that there is no definite article in the second part when it says, and the Word was God. This is an accurate translation by the rules of Greek grammar. There's a man named Robertson who wrote his Grammar of the Greek New Testament, which is a doorstop, as Sharon would call it. It is bigger than a phone book. But in it, he describes it as called the anarthist use. And some people would say, since Greek doesn't have an article for a, this is simply said, and the word was a god. That is an incorrect translation. You see, if John had put in the word the, and the word was the god, then he would have been implying that the Word did not simply share the nature of God, but the Word was identical to God in all aspects. And here saying that the Word was God, he's saying that the Word maintains all of the attributes of God, but yet has a separate existence. So we have the notion of the two persons of the Trinity here and later on in John, whereas if he would have said the Word was the God, it wouldn't have been here. So he's not saying that Yeshua... I'm not even going to go down that road, because once you start talking about the Trinity, you start saying, yes, but, well, but, it's sort of like, but yet another hand. But take it that this is an accurate translation, and it's not saying that there are multiple gods. They're saying that there is one God, and this is a strong argument for the fact of the Trinity, because it is saying that the Word had all the the nature of God existed as long as God did, but yet was not perfectly identical with God the Father. So here you have God in two persons, but yet being one God. You have that uncomfortable unity that is the Trinity that always makes us stumble when we are trying to explain it. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was not a created being. He was not made, because in Him everything was made. And He could not be one of that. He could not be one of the things that was made during creation, and yet be conducting creation. Right? You cannot be both the clay model that is being made and the modeler who is making the model. Take your pick. You're either one or the other. Yeshua was the modeler, not the modelee. He was not a created being. He was not an angel. He was not anything but of the same nature as God Himself, because He was there when everything was made. Every possible thing that was made. Every atom, every speck, every planet, every galaxy. Yeshua had His hand in that. So we say, well, fine, okay. This is a terrifying being, somebody we never want to meet. Let's move on. But then in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is a very difficult word to translate. Comprehend, engulf, embrace, that it was something that was so foreign to the darkness. And you can see that in light and darkness. This past week we've had some foggy mornings. You know, I've had the dog out. I've had a flashlight with me to make sure that I step lightly on the lawn. If anybody's owned a dog understands what I mean. But in the foggy morning, when I had the flashlight, in the fog, you could clearly see a flashlight beam. You could see the light, and you could see the darkness surrounding it. You see the light penetrating the fog. That the light and the darkness were separate things. They didn't mix at all. That light dispels darkness, and the greater the light, the more the darkness dispels. The light and darkness don't mix. And so, too, that it's talking about Yeshua, that Yeshua's light was something that was not of any sort of darkness at all. It had no darkness, no component of darkness. It was something that was completely and absolutely undimmed. Verse 6, there came a man sent from John whose name, I'm sorry, man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. You can tell that the book of John was written at a time when there was confusion. The ministry of John the Baptist was, in these early years, far more prevalent than the ministry of Yeshua's disciples. So you were more likely to run into a disciple of John than a disciple of Yeshua. So it was important that John would make that distinction and say that John was not the Messiah. And later on, we're not going to get to that point this morning, but in next week's portion, it talks about interviewing John the Baptist himself. By the way, they're two different Johns. There's John the Apostle who wrote it and John the Baptist. So it's not talking about the same John. They're talking about John the Baptist who was a witness in Yeshua's early years. And we're going to see an example of that in the following weeks. But that he was not the light. The light, it was not a generic term for anyone who gives a message and a prophet. There is one light. People may reflect that light, but there is one light, and that light was the Word, this Logos of God. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That even no matter how dark you can be, the more darkness that's in your life, the more evil. It just simply means the more contrast that is when the light shines in. Darkness is of such, if you have a big light and you walk out and it's the middle of the night and there are no street lights on and you're wondering how you're going to find your way, you're not holding a flashlight saying, boy, I wonder if the light is powerful enough to penetrate this darkness. It doesn't matter how dark it is, the light still penetrates the darkness. And no matter how dark things might be, the light still penetrates. The true light, which coming into the world, enlightens every man. He's the only true light. There's no other light. And there's people who reflect His light, but nothing else is a light. I mean, Muhammad's not a light. Krishna's not a light. Vishnu's not a light. I can go on and on with even pagan deities. You know, the Mother Earth is not a light. None of these things are lights. There's only one light, and that's Yeshua. And it's only that light which truly enlightens every man. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That is the most remarkable and one of the saddest things in all of Scripture. It's like making up, once in our world nowadays, we have more grist for analogies that, with role-playing games and things like that, you can create your own map of the world, and you can create your own thing that you can then immerse yourself into. You can become a character in that world. And it's like you come into that world as the author, as the maker of the world, and you get killed. People chase you down. And that's sort of the situation Yeshua was in. He made the thing. He created the thing. It was His world. He should have been welcomed as the maker, the creator, the one who put the whole shebang together. But yet the world didn't recognize Him. Later on it says, I don't want to steal from the future, but messages, but it does say later on that men love darkness rather than the light. The light came into the world and they said, turn that thing off! Shut it off! We don't want it! And even more importantly than the world rejecting Him, verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. I mentioned the paradox before, that you look at, well, who follows Muhammad? Well, the Arabs, who are Muhammad's people. Who follows Buddha? Well, people from India and the Far East who are Buddhist people. Who follows the Hindu gods, Krishna, Vishnu, and all the rest? Well, the people of India. Who follows Yeshua? Well, everybody but the Jewish people. And you stop and you say, wait a minute, Jewish guy living in the Jewish country. And who's one of the groups that's least likely to have any kind of allegiance to Yeshua? Well, it's the Jewish people. You say, well, that's mighty darn peculiar. He came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. It's one of the most curious things, because God's plan is not done yet for the Jewish people. The plan is yet continuing. It's just this particular place to receive. It's sort of like there's a term in Scripture, I think it's Selah, and in terms of Psalm, it's like the pause between verses or between sections of the Psalm, and that's kind of what we're in now. We're in kind of as far as Jewish history is concerned, we're in that little pause between God's actions. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. That's why we talk about, well, it's not about convincing people. It's about this supernatural act of God adopting someone into His family. And God gives that the right, which is interesting. It's not something that is a privilege. I think that's important when you start talking about what's called the permanence of salvation, the security, eternal security. And what that simply means is whether you then make a slip and God kicks you out of His house. And I think if it was a privilege, you can make a case for that. God doesn't give the privilege to become children of God. It's not like we're on probation, that once someone believes to receive Yeshua, believe on His name, that's the case in which you have the right, which means you're not going to get evicted, you're not going to bust it out. You can revoke a privilege, but you can't revoke a right. But I think in order to make that case, you have to understand what received and believe in means. Receive and believe in are not simply talking about some sort of factoid that you write down in your book and say, Yeshua's the Messiah, okay, I wrote that down, I'm done. But the issue there is receiving and believing in, or believing on, that Greek word, pistuo, that to put your trust in, to put your faith in, to rely on someone completely. There's a lot of implications to that that are more than just simply intellectually saying, yep, he's the guy, okay, we're done. I got my ticket, I'm ready to ride, I'm ready to roll, I'm in the house. That's not how it works. It's receiving Him. So in case you had any doubt over who the Word was talking about with about the Word of God, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John can truthfully write that because he was a witness. This is not the editorial we. This is the eyewitness we. He said, we saw His glory. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Yeshua's form changed so that he had some glimmer of the glory that was true to Yeshua. So John saw that. And we all have the rights to become children of God in verse 12. But we do it through the agency of the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted children. Yeshua is the true child. He is the of the nature of God become flesh. Verse 15, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I like that. Grace upon grace, it means grace every day. It's like a fountain that never runs out of water. That whenever you come back to it, there's still water there. There's a stream. Now, of course, I say that now it'll run dry. But there's a stream up on my grandfather's farm that through all the period of drought, that stream has never run dry. Even nowadays, the last time they checked, all the other streams on the farm, because there are like five streams that have their source or run through this farm, but the last time they checked, four of the five streams had run dry with nothing in them, but this one stream is still running. And that's what we're talking about, grace upon grace. It's talking about the stream that doesn't run dry. That we receive from grace, that every time we come back to it, there it is. It's got grace flowing through it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yeshua the Messiah. So it's a different thing. Although, when you read the history of the Old Covenant, it's not like the nature of God changed. That God was still gracious in the Old Covenant. We see acts of grace on God's behalf. One act of grace back in Genesis was that He didn't just kill Adam and Eve right there and start over again with somebody else, just smite them and then go back over to the riverbank and make somebody new and start over with that, but rather He allowed them to live. We see grace over and over again in the life of David. We saw mercy with Bathsheba in that he didn't kill both of them. We saw grace in that Bathsheba's child was Solomon, who winds up being one of the great wise kings of Israel. We see grace all over the place. We see grace given to pagan women, Rahab, who winds up not only being welcomed into the commonwealth of Israel, but also winds up being the great, 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 how many greats, grandmother of the Messiah. We see all of God's grace hinted at in the Old Covenant, that God's nature didn't change, but it was revealed in the New Covenant that we finally understood the full measure of the grace of God through the ministry of Yeshua. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now that, before this we were hinting at Yeshua's divine nature. This seems pretty clear. That not only is He the only begotten Son, He's an only begotten God in the bosom of the Father. So once we have the notions of the Trinity that, like I said, make your ears bleed freely when you start thinking about it too much. This notion of Yeshua is God. He is as much God as God the Father. In fact, this verse says that whenever people thought they were looking at God in the Old Covenant, they were looking at Yeshua. But yet He is separate from the Father. But yet they're both God, and there's only one God. So that's where your ears start to bleed, because we're looking at something that is far more complicated than our poor little brains can fully embrace. We can embrace the concept, we can say the words, but you're tempted to step back and imagine, what would that be like? And that's when your ears start to bleed. When you stop and think, what would that be like? The closest thing to that I think we have nowadays, well, maybe they don't do it anymore, but I know at one time when people were severe epileptics or had certain medical problems, what they used to do, and maybe still do, is they sever the connection between the brain, the two halves of the brain, called the corpus callosum. And when they did that, the people seemed perfectly normal. So they started doing this operation saying, well, this is a cure for this these seizures. That the seizures start in one half of the brain and they don't jump over this bridge, this connection to the other half of the brain. And so we've cured it. They started noticing some strange things. They started noticing that if you would block one half of the visual field, not block one eye because our eyes are cross-wired, so that the left side of the world goes to the right side of the brain and the right side of the world goes to the left side of the brain. It's not eye to eye, it's their visual field. That if you block off the visual field so that you are talking to one half of the brain and not the other, that's when all this left brain, right brain stuff started coming from. They started to realize that two halves of the brain were existing in this one person. Each one had its own personality, own skills of what it could do and couldn't do, but yet they were combined together into one creature that was, to external appearances, unless you did the experiments, was behaving as one creature. And I think that's about the closest we could come to trying to understand this notion of multiple people and persons in one God. You know, my example is, if you could conceivably have the medical science that you could take half the brain off and put it in a fresh body and let it walk around for a while, and then after a while you took the brain and put it back in that original body, you know, you kind of have, once again, as close as I can come to trying to understand what, you know, on an intuitive level, what God's like, that you've got multiple persons interacting as one being, but yet it's really only one being with one personality. Just like I said, your ears start to bleed freely. As far as how this interacts with some of the things we've seen in the Torah and the rest of the talk of the Old Testament, it's hard to describe how this interacts with some of the dichotomy we've seen. Like, why was it that God, when passing by Moses, would not let his face be seen? Was that Yeshua, but in a glorified sense? Or was that really what this is saying about not being able to see God, that God was not able to be seen? I don't know. Try to get down to that level, and once again, your ears start to feel a little funny, and you start feeling those veins throbbing in your forehead, and you say, I better stop and do something more comforting and not go down that road. But the important thing to realize is that, as is said, Yeshua is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, but Yeshua is not the Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not Yeshua. So you've got that they are one being but separate. In this first section, a lot of stuff in here about the nature of God, the nature of Yeshua. Yeshua did not simply begin to exist 2,000 years ago. That's why this phrase is used, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. That he was not existing. He did not come into existence, but rather he put on a body at that point. He took on the attribute of a fleshly man in addition to his other attributes, which he already had, because he existed from time immemorial, as we would say. He never had a starting point as God, but as a human being, he had a starting point. So we have to, in our minds, understand the nature of who Yeshua is. He's not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher. People who come up with that line don't really understand what they're talking about. He was God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And his sacrifice was not simply a sacrifice of just any old man whom God asked for volunteers, and Yeshua said, I'll do it. But rather, it was God himself illustrating the grace of God by suffering for sinful and corrupt man, imperfect man, who had no reason to expect God's mercy, but are enjoying God's grace. I don't know if this is something that was original or I heard it somewhere, but the idea that God sacrificed his very best in order to rescue the very worst. We usually do the other way around, right? If we see something that's very, 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 very bad or something that's the dregs, we don't usually give our very best. Rather, we give our very worst to the very worst and our very best to the very best, right? You save your very best for your family and you save your very worst for strangers. You don't usually do it the other way around, but here God gave His very best for the very worst, which is us. And He came into the world and He did the job. And that entry of Yeshua into our world is as big a defining moment as the creation of the whole thing. And that was maybe even a greater event than the creating of the whole thing. And the miracle is not that Yeshua was able to accomplish what He accomplished. The strange and spooky and supernatural thing is that so people realized it. That is the weird part. But He did that for us. That's who He is. That's what He's done. And that's what He's done for us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that Yeshua entered our world to walk with us. That You, who are awesomely beyond our conception, and although we can say the words about Your nature and we can understand maybe a piece of it, still You're so far beyond us, not just in nature or in power or in glory, but also in love and grace, that without Yeshua we would have no chance at all of standing before You. But I thank You for the grace upon grace that we receive every day because of that sacrifice that You accomplished on our behalf, and ask that You will continue to work through us by Your Spirit, that we might truly reflect that great light which has enlightened the world to all those around us, that they might see You in us, not for our glory, but for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.